This is a message from the audio library of Revival Tabernacle. It is our hope that it will inspire your confidence in our holy God and the plan of salvation as revealed in His holy scriptures. The blessings of Christ be upon you as you listen.
Chapter 5, I would like to begin reading with verse number 10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." Once again, from Revelation chapter 20, I just want to read that last verse. "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And now in the pamphlet there, it says, "We believe that the dead, both small and great, shall be raised up and stand with the living before the judgment seat of God. And that when a solemn and awful separation shall take place, wherein the wicked shall be adjudged to everlasting punishment and the righteous to life eternal, and that this judgment will fix forever the final state of men in heaven or in hell on principles of righteousness as set forth in His holy word, that the final judgment should be brought to the attention of each citizen of this world as a cause for alarm, awakening them to the claim of Scripture. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." I once read where former President Clinton had appointed a lesbian to be the AIDS czar. And when they interviewed her, she stood there and she said, "I believe there's a lot that I could do to help in this nation." She said, "For starters, Americans maintain this old Victorian style idea of sexuality. And as long as they hold on to that, there will be repressed people sexually. And people need to have liberty and freedom to practice their sexuality as they desire." And she said, "I can help by answering these questions and having this interview on the White House lawn without any lightning bolts falling on my head." Now you think about that. Somebody under the impression that because judgment hasn't come to them at the time that they're speaking in a microphone, that somehow judgment delayed is judgment denied. But you have to understand that in this world, it doesn't matter what kind of unrighteousness there is, everybody is going to stand before God. Everybody's going to give an account for the deeds done in their body. When you look at the Bible from the beginning all the way through the end of it, maybe you come across that verse in Exodus chapter 32, where Moses is talking to God, and because of Israel's sins, Moses says in chapter 32, verse 32, "If thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, God, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." Now you follow that straight on through to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and you see that Daniel writes about a book of life. And you notice that in Revelation, in one of the epistles, Jesus says to those churches that to him that overcometh, I won't blot out his name out of that book. The element I'm trying to emphasize is that throughout the course of biblical history, there's always been this knowledge that there is a book with names and deeds recorded. And as sure as you sit here today and I stand before you this morning, our activities have been recorded. Our name is either in that book of life or it's not in that book. But deeds are being recorded for everybody on this earth. I think it's going to be something to recognize that the climactic point of mankind's history is going to be punctuated by a throne of God. That throughout the Bible, you'll see images of this throne as it breaks through, because that throne of God serves a purpose. And that purpose is that it's as one great big bookend at either side of the Bible. So that when we read the book of Revelation chapter 20, we have an awesome picture. Hard to even envision and to imagine. Zillions and zillions of people standing before God and books being opened. And on that day, individuals that are there at that time, names are going to be sought for, and names that are not found and discovered, those individuals are going to be cast into a lake of fire. I'm surprised Hollywood hadn't tried to create a movie like that. It's going to be something. But throughout the Bible, the throne of God has been an image of awesomeness and one of reverence. Who can forget about Isaiah's vision in chapter 6? That chapter where Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord seated high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Train as in his glory. Not as in a locomotive, but his glory. And he standing there in the presence of God begins to realize that there in God's presence, he feels so inadequate and so full of sin. This is how most of us feel in the presence of God. The scripture says, "Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them." And for the believer, for the Christian, for the person that serves God, when you gather in the name of the Lord, whenever there's somebody that does not know God, and if there is a manifestation of God's glory and God's power, then very often a sinner feels like Isaiah felt. There's a humbling that's taking place because he looks at his life and he says, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips." How many of us in here have uttered words that we wish we could get back? Thoughts that we wish that we could unthink? Have done things that we wish that we could undo? There's something about that throne, and to think about the idea that one day we're going to stand before God. I look at that even as a preacher, knowing that my sins are washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that I myself believe I'm going to heaven on the basis of the righteousness of God. I'm telling you, I think about standing before him in those piercing eyes of fire looking through me and asking me about how I have preached the word, how I've loved my wife, how I've been a pastor, the kind of Christian man that I've been. I wonder if in his presence, it's just going to seem like I've been nothing but a failure, you know. Something holy about him. Something wonderful about him. Ezekiel gets a glimpse of that in chapter 1, verse 26. Stephen sees this in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. You remember the story of how he was being stoned. All the man did was preach Jesus. Adversaries got so angry they picked up rocks and threw them at him. And as he's been pelted by stones in Acts chapter 7, scripture says he falling down on his knees, he looks up, the heavens are open, and he sees Jesus at the right side of God. I mean, that's something to think about. That throne is powerful, you know. But he saw a vision of that throne in the midst of all of his pain. What does it say in Hebrews 4, verse 16? The scripture says, "Let us therefore now come boldly unto the throne of his grace. See? To find mercy that'll help in a time of need. That's the throne of God. To boldly come in your relationship with God. You can approach God because of that. So it's at that throne that the scripture says in Philippians, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. You think of every atheist, every rebellious person in this world that says there is no God. You think of your Richard Dawkins and other atheists that are prominent and always on television looking for a microphone that says that religious people are duped and superstitious and mentally irrational and do not have adequate minds. What's it going to be like that day when he has to stand before God? And those lips that are blasphemed and cursed are going to be forced to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. That proud as a peacock posture that has stood upright with shoulders erect is one day going to have to bow before him that is the Son of God. So there will be full submission there at that throne. It's going to be on exhibition. And there will be confession of who God is and who Jesus is. It will be mandatory. And I can assure you every rebel is going to be humbled before God. I've told you before, there are no atheists in hell. Everybody in hell believes in God. Because they know they wouldn't be there if there were no God. And so we see that before God, even if a person's heart remains obstinate, there's going to be a change there. Now, hell is full of people that yet blaspheme and gnash their teeth and are mad and angry that God would send them there. And in the weeks to come, when I preach to you about hell, you're going to see once again that there are a lot of people that are fabricating in their own minds the kind of heaven and the kind of hell that they think ought to be, you know, somewhat crafted and created. But when it comes to us as believers, there has to be a modicum of reverent fear that should be brought upon a man's conscience in consequence of this event. I mean, to know that judgment is coming and that it's pending, that's a matter of extreme importance. That's something I certainly do believe with my whole heart. And a lawyer who doesn't take the time to inform his client of a court date, I think he's irresponsible. So that preacher, as a minister of Christ, is supposed to be well-versed in the law of God to help people know what the truth is. I've heard people mock this old message that Jonathan Edwards preached years ago called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I usually read that sermon once a year just to kind of go over what all is in there. And he's preaching from a verse, I believe, out of Deuteronomy that talks about their steps are just about to slip. And I mean, I look at the language, and naturally it's 18th century language. There are words I probably would not use and sentences I probably would phrase differently, but I read that, I can't think of anything that I wouldn't preach today concerning what he said. I mean, he gives the picture of people in his congregation that are proud, that sit there as though salvation is theirs because they're the children of Christians. He talks about how that each breath is held in the hands of God. And that it's God himself that sits there with an arrow aimed at the heart of everybody on that pew. And the bowstring is in the hands of God. And at any moment, he can let it go and that arrow will mortally to somebody in that congregation. He said that's why folks die every day. He said that that sinner, unbeknownst to him, he's like a person that's walking across the tops of hell on a rotten covering without even taking note of the fact that behind him that covering is evaporating and disintegrating because of the heat of the fire and the flames of hell. And that with one step, were it not for the grace of God, he would immediately descend into that place. And I mean, he brings it to bear on that conscience. He's talking about what it is for God to be displeased and grieved and angry with somebody that doesn't know God. And I can only imagine what it'd been like to have to sat there through that message. Because I think in most pulpits in America today, if a preacher were to get up and even read the sermon, the church would probably horsewhip him out there in the parking lot for even preaching a message like that in this good postmodern world that we're living in right now where nothing's wrong. But there is this aspect of fear of a holy God that ought to be there, because the Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the knowledge of life. And the preacher's role is to make sure that we let everybody know all of us have a court date. I don't care how holy, how unholy we are in here today. All of us have an appointment with God. The scripture says it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. One day, you're going to draw your last breath. One day that preacher is going to stand over you. One day the family is going to get a phone call about you. One day that mortician is going to visit that house. Yeah, one day they're going to come and they're going to put you in that box. Then they're going to toss that dirt on top of that coffin. But by the time those folks in that cemetery throw that first shovel of dirt on you, somebody will already have found out where their eternal destination is going to be. Yeah, no doubt. That preacher is to be the spark that ignites such a holy fire and an awe within the bosom within the bosom of every person. See, I'd be negligent if I failed to tell all of mankind that judgment day is coming. It is. You better believe it. It's coming, people. Excuse me. And if it's coming, then we have to do what we can to prepare for it. Now, the only thing I know of that we can do is to find that security in Jesus Christ. For the believer, any judgment before God is going to be softened by the fact that we're in Christ. We're going to appear before God in the righteousness of Jesus. That means our penalty is now paid. We're free to enjoy the joys of heaven. We're going to hear the Lord say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. When I lay my head on my pillow at night, you lay your head on your pillow at night, because Jesus lives in your heart." We don't have a fear of judgment in the sense that we're going to be condemned to hell. Heaven is our eternal home. And we have the safety and the assurance to understand that. Because we have to know what Christ accomplished at Calvary on our behalf. When he died on the cross, he bore the penalty, he bore the guilt, he bore the punishment, so that anybody that would trust in his shed blood could now enjoy the righteousness, the freedom, and the liberation that comes with being a Christian now. That's how it works. Mr. Ironside, who was a great Bible commentator years ago, he told a story that really affected him as a child. He said that back when his ancestors were making their way across the Great Plains to come out here to try to start over again, he said that they would talk about a prairie fire that had started as they were in their covered wagons. And he said all of them could see that smoke up in the distance, knew that the brush and the grass and everything was on fire, and it was quickly coming towards them. So everybody stopped in their wagons trying to figure out what to do. And one man had a beautiful idea. He said, "I tell you what," he said, "let's set fire to the grass line behind us." He said, "To the grass line behind us?" He said, "Yeah, set fire to the grass line behind us." And so they did. And as that fire was burning behind them and in front of them coming towards them, as it burned up that grass line behind them, wherever it had burned, that's where they moved all of the buggies. And they got back there on that burned area. And so one of the little girls said, "Well, Papa, when the fire comes, won't we ourselves be burned?" And he said, "No, dear." He said, "Because we're standing where the fire has already been. See, there won't be anything to burn by the time it gets here." That means it'll burn its way all the way to here, but the grass, we've already taken care of that. It can't go any further because we've already taken care of that. So we're standing in this area that is now safe. And then I thought about the illustration of Christ, how we don't have to be afraid of the judgment seat because in Christ we're standing where the fire's already been. He took the judgment for us so that we ourselves as Christians could have the freedom to live a life of total joy. So for us, we see that the judgment seat is going to be a place of awe and reverence. We'll receive gifts. See? Elders' crowns, as the Bible speaks. James chapter 1, I believe, talks about to him that endures, he'll receive a crown of life. We'll receive gifts and rewards on that day. It's going to be wonderful. But then on the other hand, the judgment seat excites a lot of dread and a lot of mocking from the unbeliever because they find it hard to believe that God has any legal standards at all. So you go back to that opening story with that lady saying that what I can do is stand here on this White House lawn with my lifestyle and prove to you that there are no lightning bolts hitting me. See, this idea that God doesn't have any legal standards is a problem in this nation right now. And it's because we've created a God that's so loving and so forgiving that we forget he's a God also of wrath. God has no more love than he has wrath. He has no less wrath than he has love. And the reason we know that he has wrath is because we have justice. You understand? That's what's going to happen when the Lord says to people, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for Satan and his angels. Most sinners have conceived in their minds a God that does not exist in the Bible. They want to limit hell to the Hitlers and the Stalins of life. I remember one evening watching a popular newscast, and I forget who in the world they were talking about, but this journalist was on there talking about, you don't mean to tell me you think so-and-so went to hell. He said, well, hell is for people like, you know, mean folks, you know. Pol Pot, folks over like that over in Vietnam. See, we created a world today where we don't think the school teacher can go to hell. And we don't think the medical individual or the person who is moral but doesn't believe in God can end up in hell. We think heaven is just accessible to anybody that does good works. It's a deception. It's a deception. So we've created this fictitious God in our mind with fictitious standards of how to get into heaven when we ourselves have to come back to what the Word of God says. He that comes to the Father must come through the Son. There is no other way. There is no other way. And when you try to create your own standards, you're creating your own God. I remember when that lady, Mother Teresa, died. And I remember all of the talk on television about her. No mention at all about the grace of God or knowledge of the Lord or a relationship with Jesus, the blood of Jesus. But the whole idea, oh my, somebody that gave her whole life to helping lepers. You know there's got to be a great entry place in heaven for her. I'm not telling you whether she went or didn't. I'm just telling you that helping lepers is not going to get you to heaven. I think helping lepers is a good thing. You want to be a blessing to as many people as you can, but if doing works of righteousness could get you there, then I mean we all could go out here and look for somebody poor to clean, cleanse, and to feed. But then that same week she died, Princess Diana died. And I mean all across that television just looked like she eclipsed Miss Teresa and all the work she did. And here's a woman, when she died, had her funeral, had Sodomite up there playing on the piano talking about heaven and all this other stuff where she's at now. Everybody talked about all the work she did with landmines and making it possible for people to walk across the roads without losing a leg, which is noble, because we don't want anybody to be hurt by landmines from decades ago that had been planted. But nobody was talking about the fact she died living in adultery, that she had been in a relationship she ought not been in. But you heard a lot on television about how her husband mistreated her. But I want to tell you something. You know, to do wrong is not an answer to having received wrong, you see. And when it comes to the Word of God, you don't create your own standards. And I have no doubt in my mind that in the history of America, there's been millions and millions of funerals. And there's been a lot of eulogies preached for people that may or may not have ever made it into heaven. But because we created our own standards, and it makes us feel better in our conscience to be able to say, well, she or he is in a better place now. It may not be true. It may not be true. And you may say that to sleep better at night. But the only way you're going to sleep better at night, you have to know what the Word of God says and believe what the Scripture says, because the Bible doesn't change because you don't think it so. So for people to say, I just can't believe that God would let people like such and such die and be lost, the only thing I can say is then it's just best you leave that Bible alone then. Because in that Bible I find out that a man like Judas that cast out devils and healed the sick, man like him was lost, you see. Lost. John 3:18 makes it very plain. We all know John 3:16. But then you always have to go further. In verse 18 it says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The world doesn't take time to think about the fact that somebody doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, as the Scripture teaches, they're condemned already. That Romans 1 says the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. That when you go to a church and a preacher preaches a message about heaven or hell or about the final judgment, that it's not a matter of the preacher putting somebody in heaven or hell. If a person doesn't believe in God, the Scripture says they're condemned already. The verdict is in. See, is in. And the verdict doesn't change until that individual comes into the kingdom of God, steps into the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and then all of a sudden the charges are dropped and we get a new verdict that says not guilty. So it's not about the preacher. It's not about a self-righteous family member. It's not about a legalistic neighbor that's pointing out what the Scripture says. It's about a self-righteous and stubborn sinner that refuses to acknowledge what the Word of God says. So the Scripture says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. So I think that's the point we have to emphasize. There is a judgment that's coming. And in fact, or in point of fact, I ought to say at that judgment, what's going to be dealt with is that verdict. That verdict is determined by how we live and what we believe right now. That verdict. So in Romans 8 chapter 1, Romans 8 verse 1, we learn how to escape that condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's the key, the positional relationship in Christ Jesus. See, that's what the Bible teaches. Who walk in the Spirit, not after the flesh there. So to escape the kind of judgment that we see is coming, I think the believer ought to make sure that whoever he or she is talking to, that they understand that the judgment is determined by standards that God set. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I drive with the wife a couple of times a year down to Texas, different places. And, you know, you get on that highway going out of Hebron, heading down, I think it's 35, then goes 135 or something like that. But you're dealing with 70 miles per hour as you can go. But, you know, you get further south and all of a sudden it hits 75. I'm going to tell you, I don't particularly like driving 75, and I don't like being around a lot of folks that drive 75 miles per hour. Because I got enough sense to know the faster you drive, less control you got over that vehicle, something happens. And now Texas wants to lift that thing up to upwards of 80. And I can't do nothing about that. I don't have no power over the laws, but the point I'm trying to make is very simply, I've got to obey them. I can't just get out there and just decide, okay, I want to do 45. We're at 75. Or I want to do 25 and ride in the speed lane. We're at 75. You see, you got to obey the laws. And if I don't go according to the laws, then I have every right to expect that I'm going to be penalized. You see, it's the same thing in the kingdom of God. The Lord has a set of standards. Whether we like the standards or not, they were created before we were born. Can't do anything about that. And you can have a generation of preachers that come along and look at the Bible over and over again and retranslate the Greek, the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and come up with all kinds of witty translations. But the bottom line is, all of these newer translations or newer terms don't change what they know in their heart to be the fact. The law of God doesn't change, you see? The law doesn't change. And this for this reason, that God by His Spirit is gathering out a holy bride to dwell for all eternity with His beloved Son. All eternity. I want to be ready for that, you know. I really do. I want to be prepared for that final judgment. And I believe in Christ I am prepared. Not a whole lot I can do other than believe in Jesus, live a holy life. The Bible says by grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But to balance that out, James comes along and says, faith without works is dead. To be a Christian means to live a certain life, to do certain things. That's important. A good friend of mine, preaching years ago, tells a story I think I've told you on occasion. Down in a AG church, down in Texas, many years ago, preacher sitting up there in that pulpit, man fell out of that chair in the pulpit. Folks thought he was having a heart attack. Luckily, there were some nurses in the congregation. They came, laid the man out there on that platform. They said, looks like this man might be having a stroke or something like that. Nurse said, if you guys got any sense, I think I'd get an ambulance or something around on the way here, just so you don't get hit with a lawsuit, and just to preserve this man's life, he needs medical attention now. So naturally, church is praying. Anyway, ambulance comes, gets him, wife with him, carry that man out there, put him in that ambulance, take that ride from that church to the hospital. He says he's going in and out of consciousness. He said he'd go out, come back in, he'd see his wife. She's sitting there in that ambulance, she's praying in tongues, praying for her hubby. In and out, he said. He said they got him out of that ambulance. He said they'd taken him down that hallway, and that hospital seemed like that hallway was just forever, forever and forever, because he said he'd go out of consciousness. And he said when he'd go out of consciousness, he said suddenly it looked like he was in a long corridor. And he said way down at that end, he saw what he thought was like a door with under the, you know, the edges of it, the top and the bottom and around the side. It said it felt like emissions of light were coming out. And he said he looked like in that dream he was having, he'd kind of get close to that door. And he said when he got near that door, suddenly he'd come back too, and he'd see all the bright lights and hear everybody screaming and praying. And the doctor saying, doesn't look like he's going to pull through. But he said he went unconscious one more time. And he said suddenly he felt that thrust just pushing him towards that door. And he said that door swung open. He said this big, glorious, bright light hit him. And he said he found himself, and he was down there, looked like he was on his knees, and he said he looked up, and he said off to his right, he said looked like there was something like a jewelry box with all of these folks sitting up in there, looked like angels, big, white, shining garments. He said he tried to get his bearings. He said the place was glorious. He said then there was this big, huge bench, like where a judge would sit. He said he tried to lift his eyes to look toward that bench, but he couldn't. He said there was a glorious light emanating from where that judge was sitting, that would not allow him to look upon it. And so he said he just kind of buried his face down, and he said he finally heard a voice that says, "Is there an accusation?" That's what he heard. Well, somebody came forward and had a book. That judge said to that man, "J.E., what are you doing here?" He said, "Your Honor, sir, I don't know. I seem to have had a heart attack or stroke or something. I don't know why I'm here." That judge said, "Is there an accusation?" Looked in that book. Said the man that came walking out with the book was hideous, shrouded with what looked like long dark robe, head covered. Said there was a sensuality about this person, but it was demonically evil. He knew it had to be the adversary. He said that devil started reading the most heinous kind of crimes you could think of, things that he knew he had not done. And he heard that voice from that judgment bar again say, "J.E., how do you plead?" He said, "Well, sir, I didn't do any of that stuff that he's talking about." That judge said, "Is there a further accusation?" He said that devil set that book down, picked up a smaller book, and he said he started reading, and said everything he read were things that he'd actually done in his life. But he said they were things that he had not repented of because he thought they were so insignificant at the time, but yet now standing here in the presence of God, they seem so weighty and so big. And so he said, the judge said to him, "J.E., how do you plead?" And he said he did want to say, "Sir, not guilty," because he said, "I knew I'd be lying, and that would be adding one more sin to all the other ones I was guilty of." He said, "I was afraid to say guilty because I didn't want to hear the judge say, 'Depart from me, you worker of iniquity and everlasting fire.'" So he said, as he was there before the Lord, he said he just cried out, "Oh, Father, I plead the blood of your precious Son, Jesus." And he said, instantly, from the other side comes him with the blessed nail-scarred hands, dressed in a long robe with a golden sash, burnished feet, bronzed eyes like fire. And said, Jesus came and put his arms around him and knelt down beside him and said, "Father, this is one of mine, and my blood avails for him." And J.E. said he opened up his eyes, and he said he's there in that hospital, conscious, and within less than a week, back at home, up in that pulpit preaching again. There was a man that discovered in less than a few days the reality of that judgment seat. Yeah. And what God said to him in that vision, God is saying to each one of us here today to be prepared for that hour, for that moment. You know not the day nor the hour. God may call for you. He may call for me tonight. Will we be ready? In this next few moments, as we pray and spend time in the presence of God, let's ask God to make sure our heart is where it needs to be. Pray through. Get forgiveness wherever there's forgiveness that needs to be found. And church, let's have a good 30 minutes on our face before God praying, you know, seeking God. I really believe that nothing shows our dependence on God like prayer. Nothing shows our independence from God like a lack of prayer. And all of us have so much to pray for. I don't want to be the kind of preacher spend my life telling everybody about Christ and then myself be a castaway. I want to spend my life talking about Jesus, only to get to heaven and find out I was such a sorry husband, unfaithful preacher. So much more I could have said but wouldn't say. Want to give my life doing what's right. Amen. Amen. Let's all come on down here in this altar. Oh God, I thank you, Lord. Thank you for helping me get through this message this morning. And Father, thank you for giving us an opportunity to come love you one more time.
You have been listening to Pastor and Evangelist Daryl Sutton. For more information, you may write to P.O. Box 362, Red Cloud, Nebraska, 68970. Again, the address is P.O. Box 362, Red Cloud, Nebraska, 68970. We appreciate your taking the time to listen. God bless you, and may the Lord continue to enrich you through His Word.